Okay, we're continuing our study in James chapter 2, and we're in that second half of the chapter now, verses 14 through 26. So there is a very precise division in half for this chapter. From the first half, that the subject was the for us not to respect persons in judgment, but to love one another and fulfill the law by showing love and mercy. And we're going to be judged by God and by His law. And we would desire all the mercy that we can receive in the judgment when that day comes. So he was teaching us that point, that we need to obey all of the commandments of Christ, and that was one application there in the first half of the chapter. So then we get to verses 14 through 26, the second half of the chapter, and we did a broad survey or overview of that second half of the chapter last week. One of the things we were trying to point out then was that this is not entirely a change in subject, really halfway through James 2, but he's actually going back to what he was teaching in chapter 1, especially from verses 22 to the end of chapter 1, 22 to 27, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So he was teaching that point in James 1, and that is really building on that now, what we're seeing in James 2, 14 through 26, when he's teaching us about what a living faith is. Can we be saved or justified by faith if it does not have works or deeds of obedience from that faith? If that faith is alone, by itself? And the answer is no. And so we're going to go back now at this time and start in verse 24, and we're going to try to go through this now verse by verse. But in James 2, verse 14, he says, "What shall it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, have not works, can faith save him?" And as we noted last week, in verse 17, he gives the plain answer to the question. It's really we can tell it's a rhetorical question, but what is the answer to it? Well, there's actually two questions there. What does it profit if a man say he has faith and has not works? And we pointed out last week that word for profit there is gain, which is what a profit is. If you turn a profit, you end up with more than you started with. You've gained something. That's what the word means there. So what does it profit? What gain is there if we say we have faith but we don't have any works? Is there any? The answer is no. Can faith save him is the related question, or another way of asking that. And the answer is no. So our faith has to have works. Verse 15, he gives a practical example of that. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food... that word naked, it's a word that really refers to a lack of clothing. It can be from a lack of an outer layer all the way to a lack of all layers. It does not mean necessarily in and of itself that it is someone who's fully without any clothing at all. But clearly in this context, just like you say, he doesn't say that the person here has no food at all, but they don't have enough, for sure, of their food and clothing. Now, food, drink, and clothes, what category do we put those things in as far as they are physical things, but what category would they go in? those are necessities of life, aren't they? I mean, if we don't eat, if we don't drink, I mean, we're going to die. If we don't have adequate clothing, shelter, we will die of exposure. So those are necessary things for our physical survival. So he's not talking about things that, from our perspective, I really need that. And we will speak in those terms a lot of times. Hopefully as we gain wisdom, that we don't speak that way in like maybe we used to, or like a lot of people do. But if we say we need something, do we really need it? Now, is there a difference between desiring something? Now, the word want, and we use that in our English now, and as a, and this actually proves the point that we're trying to make here. But we saw that word in James chapter 1 and verse 4 when he said, "Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Not wanting anything. Well, when we say, "I want this," or if our children, when they're on the standing in the candy aisle in the grocery store, if you make the mistake of taking them in there, when they're on that row and they see all of that, when they say, "I want whatever it is," and it may be other rows in the store or other store, but anyway, when somebody says, "I want this," what do they mean by that? What does the word "want" actually mean? Like we see it in James 1 verse 4. If you trace it back some time ago in English, the word meant lack. And that's what it means right there. That's what the Greek word means. It's translated "want" there in James 1, 4. To be wanting nothing. In that case, spiritually, we should be, if we are complete and entire and lacking nothing spiritually, that's the goal that we have. Well, not to be lacking anything. So actually, if we're saying, "I want this," we're saying, "I lack it." Well, we may lack something, but does that mean we need it because we lack it? There are lots of things we don't have that we don't necessarily need either. But when we say, "I want this," we're saying, I really what we're meaning is I desire to have it. I don't have it, but I would like to have it. I desire to have that. That we're actually getting closer to the word covet when we speak like that. But we need to think about how we're using our words, because we may desire something, but we need to consider whether it's something good, and what is the, in fact, we're going to get to that, and we'll get to James chapter 4. When he talks about those who receive not because they ask not in verse 2 of James 4, but then one's in James 4 verse 3 that ask and receive not. He says, "Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts." We may be praying to God and asking God to give us something. We may desire something so strongly we're asking God to give it to us. But then we need to ask the question, well, is this something for me? For my own desires that I'm going to use for myself? Or am I looking at what I desire in terms of what will accomplish God's will in whatever task I may have? And if we're thinking about what we may desire and what we ask the Lord for, if it's truly, if there are things, if our motivation is, and our desire is for whatever it is that's going to help us to accomplish the will of God, well, that's very different than our being selfish and we just want to, we desire something for our own sake. And so we need to think about that, of course. But if we are lacking in the true necessities, because there is a difference between what we may say what we might say we need versus what we really do need. My oldest brother, his son that's now grown and married, but when he was about 3 years old, my brother was awakened in the middle of the night. It was about 3 or 4 o'clock. His son had gotten to the pantry where they kept, and they had a little lock on the pantry for obvious reasons. But it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and their little 3-year-old son had gotten there to that pantry. He was trying to get in, break into it, at that middle of the night, because he knew that's where the chocolate was. And they heard the doors just of the thing, and they could hear it going blam, 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 and they heard him yell out, "I need chocolate." He felt like that was a need. There are a lot of things that we approach that way, and we say, "I need that. I really do need that." But do we? In this case, when he's taking the example here, and he's taking the example, notice in verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren?" I mean, this book, once again, as we saw from the outset, this is a book that's written, the target here, the target audience, is Christians, my brethren. And then he says, if a brother or sister. Now, would this be, remembering what Galatians 6 and verses 9 and 10 tells us, not to be weary in well-doing, as you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So if there was somebody in the world that we run across and they're truly lacking in something that they need to live, if we have the opportunity to help somebody, should we or shouldn't we? Yeah, as we have opportunity, we need to do good to all men. Now, do we need to show a preference for our brethren? We do. And that's what he's using as the example here, if a brother or sister. So this puts it not just on a general level of, well, we need to do love our neighbor as ourselves, which is, if we do that, we're fulfilling the law. We already saw that just a few verses up. Verse 8, and we've also noted the context when Jesus in Luke 15 was asked about who is my neighbor by that lawyer that was trying to justify himself, and Jesus gave that the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, a Samaritan man that was helping that Jewish man on the roadside that needed care. He had been beaten and robbed, and he needed medical care, and he took care of him. Well, were they spiritual brethren? No, but he was using that as an example of teaching us who our neighbor is, and that's everybody. But now he's honing in on our own spiritual brethren, a brother or sister in Christ here who is lacking in food or clothes. Now, those are true needs. It's not like what we might think we need, or we might have a bad perspective on what the difference between a desire and a need is or something like that. But this is a true need. These are things, if these needs aren't fulfilled, somebody will eventually die. So he's using the example of a brother or sister in Christ in a true physical need, something that is a matter of life and death. And so if that's the case, if we have a brother or sister in Christ that has that kind of a need, and then one of you say unto them, he says in verse 16, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, the warm is for, that's an expression of fulfilling of which of those needs that he mentioned. The lack of clothing, and filled, the lack of food. So here they are, needing food and clothing. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. I hope you get those clothes and food you need to live, and I hope you don't die. I mean, that's basically what the words are saying there. But if those words are expressed He says, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? And he used that word profit. What does it gain? Using the same word that he did in that question in verse 14. And he is certainly talking about what is needful to the body here. Necessities of life. Needful to the body. If we just say, be warm and filled, and we don't provide what's needed, what gain is the person that we just gave? Are those words going to warm them? Are those words going to fill them? What are the words going to do by themselves? Nothing. It's not providing what's needed. It's not helping. What does it profit? The answer is nothing. Now that should be an obvious example. And before we move on to the point of it, since he's using an example like that of what it means for us to have a living faith, a faith that has deeds, well, isn't this a major category of the kinds of works that are necessary to practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, to take care especially of our brethren that have needs, these kinds of needs, very serious needs? I mean, what was in verse 27 of chapter 1? For us to practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, does it not include visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction? All right, that was an example that he used right there. So he was making a major point of emphasis on serving and doing for others, ones who have among the most serious needs. I mean, how does a child with no... I mean, who does God give children to be that the Lord uses? I mean, the Lord's the one providing for us all. Who does he use to provide for little children? By God, what's God's design for that? Children can't take care of themselves. They need help. They need daily help. They need those who are going to care for them on a daily, constant basis to provide for them what they need to live, what is needful for the body, their food and their clothes, and not just that. Of course, the spiritual training is absolutely most important of all. But I mean, who does he give? He gives parents to children. Well, if a little child has no parents, what kind of a state does that put them in as far as needs? Exactly what he's talking about here now in chapter 2, verse 14. Verses 15 and 16. And widows. Now, traditionally, and when we were in chapter 1, verse 27, we made a point of this. Traditionally, throughout history, now in our modern society, and that we have Social Security, we have some other things that are designed to help elderly people and widows to have some income. But I know all you have to do is ask somebody who's on a fixed income like that how easy that is. But it's not, even with that. But traditionally, throughout history, a woman that doesn't have her husband anymore has lost her provider. So as a child with no parents has no support, a widow is very often going to be in great need. That was the reason Jesus in Luke 7 had that compassion on the widow in Nain whose son had died. She didn't have a husband, and she had a son that was now her provider. and he died. So how was she going to obtain her, what was needful to the body for her? That was going to be a very difficult situation for her. Jesus took compassion on her and raised her son from the dead. He did it. The main motivation it says that he had there was providing, restoring the provider to that widow. But for us to take care of ones who can't take care of themselves and have true needs, I mean, that was a major point of emphasis. We cannot practice pure and undefiled religion before God without doing that. I mean, how can we, the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and is that not going to include when our neighbor, especially our brethren, have physical needs? Well, absolutely. So just as we saw that in James 1:27, now here in James 2:14 through 16, he's using the example when he's talking about the necessity of having works, for our faith to have works, to be a living faith and not to be dead, that the example that he gives is works of, in this case, obeying the Lord's commandment to show compassion and to help ones that are in need as we have opportunity to do good to others. Now, especially the household of faith, which is the example he's giving there. So we can't fulfill the law of Christ and not do that. It should be very clear that having a faith, so-called, that is only going to toss words out to our brother or sister in Christ in that kind of need without helping them is not a kind of faith that's going to save us. In Proverbs chapter 3, so let's just go to a couple of other verses that also teaches this principle. As you therefore have opportunity, if we have the means to help somebody and that opportunity arises, we should do it. Proverbs chapter 3, let's look at verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28, he says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. So if the opportunity arises, somebody really needs something, and we can help them, are we supposed to withhold that? Well, God says, don't withhold it. And do we tell them, we'll come back tomorrow? When they need it now, we have it now. Is it okay to say, okay, well, this is not a firm and final no, to come back tomorrow, try again tomorrow? What should we do if the need is now and we can help somebody now? What should we do? Help them and help them now. I mean, that's the teaching right there in Proverbs 3, 26 and, or 27 and 28. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. This verse actually comes in the portion of this sermon when he is teaching us not to resist evil. And he's going to go on right after this in verse 43, from 43 to 48, and teach us this love for our enemies. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42, one verse before, he plainly tells us that we're to love our neighbor, but that doesn't mean, he says, you've heard it been said, love thy neighbor, but hate your enemy. Where did God say to do that? He said the first part, but when did God say hate your enemy? And is that okay for us to do? And it is not. We're to love our enemies. That's what Jesus teaches. But Matthew 5:42, he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So again, this would be in a situation where somebody... Now, if we were to look at the totality of the Bible and the rest of the scriptures, which is what we need to do, if somebody... does not have, well, we could flip over 20 chapters from here and get to Matthew chapter 25, that chapter begins with the parable of the 10 virgins, and there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. And the 5 foolish hadn't prepared, and they ran out of oil for their lamps, and then they wanted to take the oil of the 5 wise that had provided for the occasion. Were the 5 wise ones, were they not fulfilling what Jesus was teaching here when the 5 foolish ones said, "Here, give me some," because they were out? Well, that was not a need, that was not a something needful for the body, that was something they needed for the occasion that they had neglected to prepare for. And as the 5 wise ones pointed out, if they then gave of their own, then they were in jeopardy not to have sufficient for when the bridegroom arrived. So that falls under a different category. So when people, if it's not a true need or somebody's being foolish, and then we could be putting ourselves in a position of not being able to do what we need to do for the Lord in some situation, then that's not what he's talking about here in Matthew 5:42. But when it is a true need that somebody has and they're asking us for what they need and we can do that, what does Jesus say to do? Give to the one that asks. So if they need something and we can help somebody, just like we saw in Proverbs 3, just like we're seeing in James 2, we need to do that. This is also in Luke chapter 6. We find so many parallels in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 with the Sermon on the Mount that's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this is another example of that. Verses 30 and 31 of Luke 6. Luke 6, 30 and 31. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. That's what is frequently referred to as the golden rule, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's tied directly to this teaching here. If somebody needs something and they're asking for it, we shouldn't turn them away. We should help them. The basis of that, of course, the second greatest commandment is to love one's neighbor as oneself. But the Jesus teaching to do unto others as we'd have them to do unto us, I mean, that's a corollary of that, isn't it? If we're to do to somebody else as we would have them to do unto us, what's the real difference between that and loving our neighbor as ourselves? I mean, that's the basis of that commandment. So that's really the second greatest commandment. And if we needed something, if we have a true need for our bodies and somebody could help us and we went to them, would we desire that somebody that could help us would in such a situation as that? Now, yes. That being the case, if somebody has a need and comes to us, shouldn't we do to them as we would have others do to us if that situation were reversed? And we need to think in those terms and do accordingly. And if we hear those words, we believe those words, but then we don't do them, what good is that faith? Well, that's a dead faith, which is the point of James 2 that section of verses 14 through 16. Back to James chapter 2 now. We should be able to see the point there when he gives that example and asks the question, what does it profit? And that's tied to the question that verse 14 raised. What does it profit if we say we have faith and we don't have works? Can faith save us then? No. No, just like it's not profiting that person, our brother or sister in Christ who has these needs, if we just give them words. What's the difference between these words without deeds and a faith without deeds? It's profitless. That's his point there. And so then verse 17, for those who may have missed it, in the 3 verses that came before it, somehow, Verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now that's the 2x4 upside our head in case somehow we missed all that other. That one is pretty hard to miss, isn't it? Verse 17. I mean, that is a plain statement. Even so, in the same way that not giving the food and the clothing to the one who lacks that and just giving them words is profitless, he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And there he uses the word dead that he's going to use over and over again. So there's a such thing as a dead faith and a living faith. Now, when God speaks about faith, when he's talking about faith, it's like several words that we have. Doctrine, which is the word for teaching. Well, can you have true doctrine and false doctrine? Yes, you can have true doctrine and false doctrine. Both exist. Now, only one exists in the Bible. The teachings we have in the Bible, that is true doctrine, by definition. It's from God, every word of it. And when God speaks about faith, does he have to, every time he brings up faith, when he's teaching faith, which he's defined in his word, does he have to tell us, okay, now this is that living faith that I've talked to you about before, not that dead kind of faith that men wrongly teach. Does he have to do that? If God is talking about faith, whose definition of it is he using? His own. And we need to keep that in mind, because here he's giving a detailed explanation. We want to spend the rest of our time here this evening looking at a number of other passages of Scripture that go along with this. This is a point that God teaches over and over again in his word. I mean, really from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, this teaching about faith, the necessity of faith that comes from hearing God's word, and then our acting upon that faith and obeying God's teachings. I mean, that's the essence of it all. I mean, that's how we're going to have eternal life, how we're going to be saved. I mean, he's talking about our eternal salvation here. Can faith save him? Well, can faith save a man if that is a faith that is a living faith? Will a living faith save us? It will, but not a dead faith. So here he's making drawing a line of demarcation, separating the two between what is a living faith as God teaches it and what men teach as a so-called faith. Just like he... In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, and he mentions the true grace of God by which we stand. Well, is there a false grace? Well, yeah. I mean, there's false doctrine includes false teachings about faith, false teachings about grace, false teachings about, well, everything. The devil lies about everything. And anything, any word in the Bible that, and we'll find that to be very true. The real key Bible words are words that the devil has gone to great effort to try to make to be unclear, to be controversial, to be misunderstood. I mean, he lies about these words among men to continue to deceive men so they don't listen to what God is saying. But the Lord is warning us about, in this case, what is a false kind of faith. Well, do we not have this false kind of faith, which he is describing as being a dead faith, taught in widely in the religious world in our time? Not just our time. I mean, this has been prevalent for several centuries now, but it is very strong among us. And among those who would call themselves Christians, I mean, it's common. There's so many denominations out there. I mean, there are not just hundreds, but actually in the thousands. But the doctrine that salvation is by faith only is pretty much a unifying doctrine among almost all denominations. They may disagree on other points, but very few denominations do not have as one of their principal doctrines that salvation or justification is by faith only. Pretty much any denomination that comes in your mind right now when you hear that word, they believe that, even if people don't think about it, because how many people even consider what they're taught or what they actually believe? But that is what is taught in those in denominations, that salvation is by faith only. Now, I've actually even heard some say, okay, it's try to make a split hairs between only and alone, which I've heard that with my own ears. I was in a discussion with somebody like that who tried to split that hair, and because they didn't like James 2:24 when I brought that up, and so they were trying to steer around that and say, well, no, it's not by faith only, it's by faith alone. And so I didn't make them happy by pointing out the same chapter in verse 17 that says alone, doesn't it? So it's the same meaning, though. What's the difference between alone and only in that case? If faith is alone, what's with it? What goes with it? If you were sitting alone in this room, who else would be in the room with you? Nobody. If you're alone in this room, there's nobody else in here with you. If you're the only one in this room, is there anybody else in this room with you? What in the world is the difference between alone and only? But, I mean, it just shows you people they'll try to come up with anything they can to as an argument. But if you get in that situation, you're trying to split that kind of a hair, it just shows what kind of a weak position of arguing one is coming from there. But there is no distinction between those two things. But if somebody wants to try that, well, here we have verse James 2:17 says, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. And then verse 24, he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And it's interesting, this is the only time we really find that phrase, faith only, it's in the Bible. Actually in the Bible, not by somebody adding it into their translation, which there are quite a few of those, but that's not in the original. But here we have the only, verse 17, we have faith alone, and then verse 24, faith only. And that's the only time that's found in the Bible. Now, what does it do if one of your principal doctrines that you believe in as a so-called Christian is something that's not taught in the Bible at all, and actually the only time that the phrase that you believe in is taught, God says it's not that? Should that be a big red flag? Whatever it is you're believing there didn't come from hearing God's word. If you believe that salvation is by faith only, you didn't get it from here. We can't hear that from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's faith. That's the right kind of faith. Faith that comes from hearing men and the wisdom of men, that's what we're going to have our faith in, if that's what we're listening to. Well, who says that salvation is by faith only? It's not God, it's men. Now, how can we follow God if our faith is in men? But we can't. And how are we going to find the truth if we're listening to error? We can't. This is an extremely important subject here. This is when he's using words like what will make us righteous and what will save us in the end. Could we have, just like when he was talking about physically what is needful for the body, I mean, this subject is talking about what is needful for our souls, for our salvation. Verses 14 through 26 is teaching on a point that relates directly to where we're going to spend our eternity. Is this an important passage? It is. I mean, when he asked that question in verse 14, that if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Is anybody interested in their salvation? Is anybody interested in where they're going to spend eternity? We're all going to be. Now, if the time when that becomes very interesting to us is when we die, or when we're before the Lord on Judgment Day, that's more than a little bit late for us to gain our interest in that particular issue, isn't it? Who's not going to be interested in their eternity on Judgment Day? When is the time that we need to be interested in our eternity, or start being interested in it? Well, we need to get interested now while we have the opportunity to prepare for it, which is what James 2:14 through 26 will help prepare us for that if we understand what God is teaching about faith and what is a living faith as opposed to what is a dead faith. And again, he does not have to redefine that every time he uses the word. We need to understand that when we read the word faith as God uses it, we need to be looking at it through the understanding of his teaching about what a living faith is. So if he doesn't mention works of obedience in every case where he mentions faith, does he need to? He doesn't. But if we understand what he's teaching here and many other places, then we will recognize that this is the Lord's teaching, and it literally goes without saying in the other places, because he said it here and in lots of other passages. 1 Corinthians 13, let's go over there to look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and this is the word love, he says, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. All right, so here he mentions, does he mention faith and works in these three verses, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13? Well, what if we have faith, all faith, so that we could remove mountains? And when he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, isn't he talking about the very works that were the subject there in James 2:14 through 16. So here he's mentioning works and faith. In this case, if it's lacking in love, what good is our faith? What is a faith without works? Dead. What is faith and works without love? Useless. So we put all that together. What do we need? Do we need faith? Yes. Does that faith have to have works? Yes. And does it have to have love? Yes. So what avails? Galatians 6 and verse 5. Yeah. Is it shocking that we find all three of those mentioned here together in Galatians 6, verse 5? I meant 5, 6. We got the chapter verse backwards. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's what avails. That's what's going to matter. That's what will save us. A faith which works by love. What if the faith doesn't work? It's dead. What if the faith works but has not love? We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Then it's useless. A faith that works by love. Well, we have an example of that in 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. Here he's talking in really about love. If it doesn't have works, well, then it's just words, just like faith is without works. But 1 John 3, 16 to 18, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So there's deed, there's works again. It has to come from faith. But love, if it's just words, if you say I love you, and somebody, just like he was talking about, and it's almost identical. This really is identical to James 2, 14 through 16 that we saw. Brother, sister, who's naked or destitute of daily food, here he says, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. I mean, he's talking about the same situation. Here's your brother or sister in Christ. They have a true need, something needful for the body that they're lacking. You can supply that need for them, but you don't. Well, in James 2 was approaching it from, if you have faith but you don't do anything, it's dead. Well, here, if you say, I love you, I mean, what's the difference saying, I love you, be warm and filled, and then we don't do anything? I mean, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So a faith that works by love, I mean, that has to all be there together, all three of those. So that's how the Lord teaches it there. How are we doing on time? We got a couple more minutes. Last week, we took the opportunity, we looked at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and then also Romans 16, 25, and 26. The very beginning of Romans, the very conclusion of Romans, was emphasizing the necessity of obedience. Obedience to the faith among all nations. I mean, that's how Romans begins and ends. Romans is not a book that in any way teaches that faith alone or faith only is going to save anyone. Romans emphasizes obedience because it has the same author as the book of James, God. All the words of Romans came from God, just like all the words of James came from God. And God is not fighting with himself and disagreeing with himself and arguing with himself. Romans and James are in perfect harmony as far as that's concerned. We spent some time on that last week to look at it. But if we can go now to Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. I need to do this sometime just to prepare a Roman survey to show really virtually chapter by chapter by chapter all the way through from 1 to 16. We find the consistency in the teaching. Now, we also find consistent misunderstanding by those who are not listening only to God and believing what he says. But what's taught in the book of Romans is consistent all the way through. But here in chapter 2, we get verse 13. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." That's verse 12. Verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Being a doer and not a hearer only, is that something only found in James 1? Didn't James 1 teach us not to be doers and not hearers only? Well, does Romans 2:13 say anything about being a doer as opposed to being a hearer only? How does it compare to James? Does it look similar? How about identical? Yes. We get to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here he brings up Adam. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And if we don't get that he's talking about Adam, he names him in verse 14. But he's showing there how sin entered into the world by Adam, and death, the wages of sin, separation from God, entered in. "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." God warned Adam of that. Eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, he ate and he partook of the consequences of it. He did die that day. He was separated from his maker by his sin. And so death has passed upon all men. Adam was the first one, and Adam is the one that initiated that road of disobedience. And its wages, the wages of sin, death. Sin and death. That's Adam's road that he's talking about there. Now, is he saying that we inherit, that God imputes Adam's sin to us, and that we're born with? That's the doctrine of original sin. Of course he doesn't teach that. That's contrary to what God teaches, but it's very clear in Romans 5:12. "So death passed upon all men, not because Adam sinned, for," he says, "that all have sinned." We followed the example of Adam. We did what he did. He was the first, and then we did it two after him, and we followed his road of disobedience, sin and death. Well, there's the other road that he is teaching about in this latter half of Romans chapter 5. As Adam established the road of disobedience and sin and death, Jesus established the road of obedience and righteousness and eternal life. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," and this free gift, you see it's italicized there because that is not in the original there, but he says, came upon all men unto justification of life. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It's in the same way. Now, does God, are we made sinners by Adam's disobedience because his disobedience got charged to us? Or is it because we followed his example of disobedience? Death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Because we followed that example. Well, then how do we obtain this righteousness that comes by obedience to God's commandments? That comes by following Jesus Christ. Is it that God imputes Christ's righteousness or credits his righteousness to us? See, that's taught in the religious world, just like the doctrine of original sin that says we get charged with Adam's sin. We also see people teaching that we get credited with Jesus' righteousness. Is that what he's teaching here? No. He clearly says that we died because we sinned, not because Adam did. Well, we're going to be made righteous if we obey. But who is the example and whose footsteps do we have to follow? We have to change roads. We were walking in the steps of Adam and sinning like he did, and we partook of the wages, death. We have to change roads and follow Christ and walk in his footsteps of obedience, which will lead to righteousness and eternal life. And that goes right on into chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, where he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So Romans 5 lays out what the two roads are, the road that we've been on, and shows us the road that we need to be on. Well, here in chapter 6, these writing to Christians have changed roads, haven't they? From the bad road to the good road, following Christ. And what's the basis of, what defines which road we're on? Who are we obeying? Are we obeying sin unto death? Or of are we being obedient unto righteousness? Well, look at how often this word obey or obedient comes up here in Romans. I mean, we saw it in chapter 5, that entire section about the defining the two roads, describing them, and now on into chapter 6, which is continuing that, and we see him teaching about the necessity of obedience over and over and over again throughout. And then we get to chapter 10. Got to squeeze this in before they come in here. Romans chapter 10, I know we've looked at this before, but in verse 11 he says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, based on everything we've seen tonight, does that mean just words? Calling with words alone? No. And by the way, you can look at Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias told the apostle Paul to arise and be, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." When he defined that there, it included that obedience to God's commandments to the point of being baptized into Christ. So it's not just words, and it isn't here either. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He quotes Isaiah 53:1. I know we've hit this point before. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" He says that was a prophecy of the disobedience of these people. But did he ask the question, does the prophecy say, "Lord, who obeyed our report?" The prophecy in the form of a question was, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" But he said, notice he uses that and says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" In God's view, in Romans 10, verse 16, a prophecy of disobedience is a prophecy of unbelief. What's the difference between not believing and not obeying, according to that passage right there? This is exactly the same thing. If you don't obey, you don't believe. If one claims faith to believe something and they're not obeying it, it's a dead faith. It's not God's definition of faith. It doesn't meet his definition of faith. It's unbelief. Which is why in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Did he have to say, he that believeth not and is baptized not? He leaves out that second part about baptism. He says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If you don't believe, well, if you don't believe, unbelief means not no works, means no obedience. So why would he have to mention baptism or any other commandment that's not being obeyed by somebody who doesn't believe? And if they claim to believe in Jesus and they're not being baptized into him, do they believe in him? Not according to what Jesus says there. So how many passages teach that point, one way or another, that belief requires obedience to God's commandments? Otherwise, it's a dead faith, and it's not faith at all by God's definition. All right, we're out of time. But we did squeeze in that last one, didn't we? Lord willing, next week we'll continue in our study here in James 2.